I on?
You're on.
I'm on, okay. My voice does not carry. So without this mic, I'm in trouble. So just by way of introduction and sort of to give you an idea of kind of what I've gone through here for this study this morning, I used to teach Sunday school for years at a church and didn't have a problem that I faced here, which is if I ran out of time today, I got to start again next Sunday because I was the only teacher. So I've spent a lot of time on this trying to figure out how much material I needed for the amount of time I have. So I may have not enough or I may have way too much. We'll just have to see. So let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can come together and study, that we still have the freedom to meet together as we choose and study your word. We thank you for this passage and this significant event that we're going to study this morning. I ask that you would help us understand some of the important concepts. Bless this time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, the title of the study is The Holy Spirit and the Formation of the Church. And to kind of introduce it a little bit, I found a quote by Harry Ironside that I like that kind of gives us an idea of where I want to go with the study. It says, "We are to consider now the next great event following the marvelous things recorded for us in the Gospels. First, there was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. God became man for our redemption, the coming to earth of God the Son to untie man, to unite man with deity, then Calvary, the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave himself a ransom for all to put away our sins. Next, the physical resurrection of our Savior. Now we have Pentecost, the coming of another person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in the church on earth and to empower believers to carry the message of grace everywhere." So that kind of fits where I hope we're going to go here this morning. I also have slightly modified the passage that we're going to look at, because I think in the outline it says we're going to start at chapter 1 of Acts, verse 4, but I actually want to start at the first verse of chapter 1. The purpose statement is to see the first baptism of the Holy Spirit as he is poured out upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost and thereby establish the church. So first I want to very quickly clarify a term so we're all on the same page, and I'm sure we already are. I just want to make sure we are. And then there's a new concept that I want to talk about that's not necessarily in the outline. But first, I want to, since we're going to be talking about the church, I just want to hear from all of you. What's the church in this context, do you think? The body of Christ? Anybody else?
Those who have believed in Christ, not as a coming Messiah, but as a Messiah who has come.
Great, that's great. Anybody else? Kristen?
Yeah, in another way, it's the gathering of believers together.
Assembly of people.
Indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
In other words, it's not just Hillcrest Bible Church. It's not the church. I'm not going to church today. It is an entity. Well, I think that the last verse we're going to look at is in chapter 2, verse 39. I think that also gives us kind of a hint where it says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." I think that could be a definition of the church in what it says. So we're obviously all on the same page on that, but I just wanted to make sure that was clear. So as I said, the study guide begins at Acts 1:4, but I want to go back to Acts 1:1. So could I get someone to read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 of Acts?
"The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
So one of the things that I noticed in different commentaries and listening to different sermons and looking through this passage is a lot of people focus on that statement about the work that Jesus began to do and teach. And I wanted to spend just a second talking about what do you think that means, the work that he began to do? What work are we talking about here? I want to state up front, clearly it's not the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's done at this point. So what work do you think he is talking about that Jesus began but did not finish? I think it's important because it is the focus of the church, and that's what we're talking about. MacArthur refers to it as the ministry of proclamation. The Great Commission, and that's what we're going to talk about and focus on. But there's that work that Jesus began while he was on earth, because he taught about the kingdom, he taught about salvation and all of that, and he accomplished that for us. But that work needs to continue and continues till today. So today I want to focus on, in our study, on what will be our ministry, since it's critical to the formation of the church. In other words, I think the church is formed throughout history through God calling people effectively in his sovereignty, but also because of the witness of faithful Christians. So, all right, let's take a look at then Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And could someone read that, please? Sophie?
And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth.
Thank you. Okay, the point that I want to focus on here is why did Jesus order the disciples not to depart at that point? They had been with him for 3 years, been taught directly by him. I would assume that they had quite a bit of scriptural knowledge and understanding, but there's a reason that he, of course, asked them or ordered them, it says, not to depart. And why do you think that is? This isn't anything that you probably don't already know, but...
They needed power.
They needed Pentecost. Again, I promise this is the last MacArthur quote, but he said power had to accompany truth. So the fact that they maybe were taught by Jesus and had that truth is one thing, but they needed the power of the Holy Spirit in order for it to be effective. So he told them, you got to stay here. I would imagine some of them were ready to go because of what they'd seen. You know, it was pretty exhilarating times, the resurrection and all those things. But so we go on in verse 6 through 8. The disciples then ask about the kingdom. And I didn't get into this in detail because there are so many things in this passage you can talk about. I think if you look at MacArthur's sermons, there's probably 30 hours on this passage that he's... So we're not going to cover all this stuff, but they obviously were expecting the kingdom to be established. And at this point, Jesus refocuses their attention on, and says that the timing of that is not for you to know, and refocuses them on the mission, which is to be his witnesses. So let me just look here for a second. as it says in verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's very similar to the Great Commission in Matthew. And would someone look up Luke 24, 46 and 47 and read that? Because this is a third place where we have the same sort of language. Somebody have that? Jocelyn?
And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
Okay. So it's the same concept. The emphasis here, or the emphasis that I want to point to here, is the Great Commission and the fact that the disciples were being called to be his witnesses. And they were waiting for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in order to begin that ministry. So I think that is what Jesus does at this point, is to kind of refocus them from their thinking about the kingdom and point them in the direction of what his expectation is, which is that they're going to be his witnesses. It's interesting to point out, too, in Acts there are five times where that it's pointed out that the disciples are going to be his witness. So it's a repeated theme. Okay, so we'll move on here, unless there's some questions or comments on that. I think that's pretty straightforward. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Can I get somebody to read that for me? Doug.
Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our language, in our own language, in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine.
Okay, so this is the event. As I think as the Ironside quote pointed out, this is one of the most significant events in history. And it seems like sometimes, you know, we celebrate Easter, we celebrate Christmas, but this event of Pentecost is significant in that it empowered the church to do the mission that God wants us to do. So the first comment I would make is that it says that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And I think we all understand that those are actual languages and not gibberish. So they were hearing the message as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit was carrying them along, and they were speaking in languages that they didn't speak. I thought it was interesting that one of the comments was that they didn't understand because they were Galileans. And one commentator pointed out that the Galileans were kind of considered the hayseeds of the area. So they weren't probably not dual-lingual people. And in this case, it was a complete act of the Holy Spirit that gave them these utterances in other languages. The next thing is, it's interesting that the disciples are passive in this process. It's important, I think, to point out that they didn't do anything to deserve or initiate this filling of the Holy Spirit. This was an act initiated entirely by God, and it was a sovereign act of God. So we see that the promise in Acts 1, 5, and 8 has come to pass here. He said that the Holy Spirit would come, and now it has, and that it marks the beginning of the church, which had been anticipated. We remember in Mark 16, 18, Jesus states that he will build his church. If we look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, I think we have a related passage. It says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." I think that speaks of the unity that was accomplished at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit, because this gift obviously is given to all believers down throughout history. Okay, I also think that this passage kind of points out how God, and the pastor talks about this a lot, God is working his purposes. We all understand that. And I think that we can see in this passage that God is working his purposes through the setting and through the timing of the event. It's interesting to me that at this moment, there were devout men from every nation were present. This indicates, I think, that believers are going to come from all nations. And then it also says that God gathered them when they heard the sound of the wind. So you have all these diverse people from around the world at that time. They're drawn, their attention is gathered by God by the sound of wind, which can be translated as a blast. It sounds like it was loud. It wasn't actually wind. So you have these devout men come and they hear the disciples who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking of the mighty works of God and in languages that everyone present can hear. So God is working directly, I think, in this passage to work his purposes out, his timing of when this needed to happen. It was just the right circumstance in Jerusalem when the right people were present that the Holy Spirit came and this this event occurred. Does that make sense? Okay. So we'll move on then to Peter's response, which is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 39. And if I could have somebody read that. Rick?
14 to 39.
Well, no, I'm sorry. Read 14 to 37. Let's save the last two verses.
But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?
Okay, so I think it's fun to think a little bit about the change in Peter. So it hasn't been that long since Peter was denying Christ three times. I mean, and what I've always heard about him is he was always kind of outspoken and quick to speak, probably, but nevertheless had cowered, you know, in front of people when Christ was crucified. So this is a different Peter here. And the really, I mean, he's obviously witnessed a risen Christ, which is a big deal, but I think the significance here is the impact the Holy Spirit has had on him, you know, at Pentecost. So one of the things I kind of did when I prepared for this is I read this passage over and over and over again, and I know that a lot of you do that same thing. And as you do that, patterns kind of jump out to you. And I thought when I was reading this one particular section that Peter's response to the people there is actually a really good example of what being a witness should be. And I have about 6 points here that I'll go through quickly. Again, Peter, who we know has been changed dramatically, he stands up and lifted up his voice. And we want to compare that to the Peter who denied Christ three times. He's bold. So I think a witness needs to be bold because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. J.I. Packer calls it unlimited boldness. And I don't know how often we experience that ourselves, but I think one of the keys to being a witness is that we need to be bold. And I think we should be called to boldness. Also, a part of this sermon that he gave, I guess they say it's the first sermon to the church, Peter uses scripture routinely in what he's saying to support his argument. And he actually interprets it. And one of the things that that we're not going to talk about unless people want to is some of this, the prophecy in Joel. I mean, we could talk about that as another topic if we wanted to, but there's he nevertheless used scripture effectively throughout this entire message as a witness. So we need to be bold, we need to use scripture And his response also, as the third point, is he focuses on Christ. The central message is about Christ, and that needs to be our central message. And we know that the Holy Spirit's central message is about Christ. That's consistent throughout Scripture. So we need to be bold. We need to use Scripture. We need to focus our message on Christ. He also points to their sin, which is the fourth point, and points out their sin in verse 23 and in verse 38. So in 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he points to that, and then in verse 28, is it 28 or did I, no, 38, I'm sorry, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he points to their sin. So we have he's bold, he uses Scripture, he focuses a message on Christ, he points to sin. He then calls them to repentance. Clearly, I mean, it would be kind of useless to provide a bold message, point out people's sin, explain Scripture, and then never call someone to repentance. So I think that's another point we can do. We can, if we are witnessing, we need to make a plea for repentance. And then the final point I will say is not really Peter's responsibility, but his message was effective. We see that in the passage. And that's because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In verse 37, the response was, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? One further definition for cut was stabbed. So stabbed in the heart. This cut them directly. There was an immediate a response to the message, and that I think is because the Holy Spirit was also working at the same time Peter was witnessing. So again, I think if we're witnessing in our own strength, I'm not sure that's as effective. I'm sure it's not as effective as if we rely on the Holy Spirit to support us, and how that works is another whole topic. That command to be filled with the Spirit, I'm not always sure that that's an easy thing to accomplish. So I think as an outline, just a general outline for being a witness, this is a good example. We need to be bold. We need to use Scripture. We need to focus the message on Christ. We need to point to sin. We need to call for repentance. And we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to make that witness effective. So I think that it's kind of why this is, some people kind of refer this to a kind of a perfect sermon. You know, he hit all the points. And I'm sure that's because the Holy Spirit was involved as well. So, okay, let's see, verses 38 and 39, I can just go ahead and read those. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So, again, he clearly points for them to repent. And we know from reading later in Acts that, I think, was it 3,000? Responded. So they did repent. And I'll just kind of give this a 30,000 foot view. This whole concept of the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of things out there today that are kind of crazy in the charismatic movement. A lot of this is misconstrued, but it's clear from Scripture that the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to all believers. So if once we repent, that is, the Holy Spirit is present in our lives. And then I think it's interesting too, that it's not just interesting, it's it's good news that the that this promise extends to everyone the Lord calls. So that includes us. And I think by inference you can look at that and go backwards here and confirm that we are also called to be witnesses. And it wasn't just the disciples. It was all of us. And that outline I provided for how to witness should apply to us just like it did the disciples. Any comments on that? Kristen?
I'm saying yes.
Oh. Yeah, we're giving thumbs up.
Thumbs up.
I saw a flash of hands, so. Yes, Doug.
There was, on one of my trips to Japan several years ago, I read a book by a fellow who was talking about the Japanese, and the title of the book is Why Won't They Listen? And the point was in trying to share the gospel with people who don't have an ability to hear, it's a little bit like talking to a brick wall. And the whole focus of this book was in this particular sermon, Peter, because he knew his audience was Jewish, brought back in the Old Testament scripture to demonstrate how it had been fulfilled in Christ, and then taught that Christ was the fulfillment that would provide salvation. But Paul, in chapter 17 of Acts, when he goes in front of the Areopagus, he doesn't talk about the Old Testament scripture. He doesn't refer to any of that because none of them would know it. They're all Gentiles. He talks about creation. And the point is, you really have to have a sense for who your audience is for them to frankly be able to understand what you're trying to say.
Exactly. And we today would not rely solely on the Old Testament when we're witnessing, I don't think. I think we would also rely on the New Testament. And I think arguments or discussions about creation and some of those things can also be part of a witness. That's a good point, though. He did know it was a Jewish audience that he was speaking to, and they were devout Jews, and they were from all over. So this message was going to get carried, you know, all over, which again is God working his purposes. So what do you think some of the application, Kristen?
That point, just for a second, I think the principle of using scripture is still valid because we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. So I'm not going to reason somebody into belief, but the Lord will use scripture, speak to that person's soul through his word. So it's a matter of choosing what's an appropriate reference for
passage,
somebody.
What passage you should use.
Yeah.
And I think that's why sometimes you get such vitriolic responses to scripture, is because it offends and it cuts deeply, I think, when people are unbelievers. Or, you know, people can get pretty angry if you quote scripture at them. At the same time, it can also soften people, I think. In this particular case, the message to these devout Jews, it worked. And, I mean, it was effective. And I would emphasize that it's got to be because the Holy Spirit is there and working in these people's hearts to convict.
Yeah, as many as the Lord our God will call. Ultimately, he has to work.
Yes. Yeah, he calls them, and this is, again, that's why I emphasized earlier, the disciples were in this room, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, not because they asked for it, it's because God did it. God is sovereign, and God is moving here to set up the church and to build the church. I mean, this is the device. These folks, including us, are going to continue the work and finish the work that Christ began. And that's that ministry of proclamation that MacArthur talked about. So applications. Any other comments?
And I hope it's going to make sense because it's not super clear in my head, but was it only one time event that Holy Spirit came and gave so much power that thousands of people joined, and apostles who were capable of rising from people from dead. Because if it's only one time event, then it kind of limits Holy Spirit power, because he was the same as now. So if he's still the same now as it was back then, and Paul said that we should ask for those gifts of Holy Spirit, why? We cannot raise dead. Why? We cannot bring thousands of people to bow in front of the Lord. Like, was it one time event? Then it's okay. But if not, what's going on with us?
Pentecost was a one-time event. I mean, it was not, it has not been repeated. It was a unique event with unique results, not just results, but you had flames like fire, you had wind. It was a different, we don't experience that today, but it is clear in Scripture that we are nevertheless given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all of us. So the same Holy Spirit that indwelt the disciples indwells us today. Does anybody have any comments on or thoughts about this? I think the idea that why can't we raise the dead today? I saw your hand, Doug, but that wasn't what you were going to say, was it?
I wasn't going to talk about raising the dead, but I think, these people... I think this actually is a really important event, because the prior event was Passover when they crucified Jesus, and that was 50 days before that. These same people now would be coming back together for Pentecost. And this was the interpretation of what they had done and why it was wrong, but what it accomplished.
Right.
And it not only telling somebody what it accomplished, but demonstrating what was accomplished by the power of God and the will of God. And so this was... this was a transformation that is better than raising from the dead, because this is an eternal change. Raising from the dead, Lazarus died again. He died because he still has a sin nature. But once the Holy Spirit came, people had an eternal transformation. So I think that's really significant. This is really significant in terms of being a response back to the crucifixion.
It's in that context that it happened.
I forget about the rising of death, because I'm totally with you, Doug, but it's about following people who just instantly, thousands of people, accepted Christ and confessed their sins. While we can be on the street with the slogan, "Your sinner is going to burn in hell," and they're just angry back. So, what is the difference now? Why we don't have people?
Because
Holy Spirit is still the same Holy Spirit.
Say that again.
Again, back 39. As many as the Lord our God will call.
Yeah, it is a work of God. So when we witness to someone, if they reject us, it's not the results are not up to us. The results are up to God. God calls. His call's effective, and people, it's irresistible, and it.
How you said, the key point, the Holy Spirit wasn't there.
Yeah, exactly.
So now I'm wondering if we're too flat in our flesh when we're preaching. Like, are we with the Holy Spirit? He's with us.
I remember going to a Seahawks game in Seattle, and there were about 20 protesters out front, and they had very tall cloth banners that they were carrying, and it was... they use the F word related to homosexuals. Gays will burn in hell. It was just, and you could watch the crowds parting and walking as far away from the spot, because it was also intentionally offensive to me, more offensive. I mean, it's one thing to call someone to sin, but it's also calling them names and that sort of thing. So people do get angry, and they do. Now, at the same time, there may have been people that saw that message that at some point it had some effect on them, because we do need to call out their sin. and do that in a way that is clear.
A couple of thoughts, kind of in response to your question there, Tatiana, as well. Curious what some of you think about this. As relates to this particular event, I think God had a very special purpose in having 3,000 people come to Christ on that day. And it ties back to what you were saying. They're all in town for Pentecost from all these outlying areas. I mean, this is the launch, right?
So the timing was not an accident.
Yeah, the seed of the word is going to go out to 3,000 different communities, basically,
yeah.
Right, with these people who believe. And that was very, very important. And then another kind of more basic or generic thought is, this seems to me to be a bit of a pattern that you see in God's working with people. So there's a lot of amazing miracles in the very early days of the Exodus, right? And the water from the rock and the manna and the quail and all these things. Once the word of God comes to them clearly in the law, it becomes much more about how they respond to that word. And their signs and wonders don't have a huge place because they're rejecting God on the basis of his word. And you see that, I think, again, in the ministry of Christ, right? All those early miracles. Once his teachings about the kingdom became more complete, he says, you've seen the signs and wonders, right? Now you're just rejecting me on the basis of my word. And I think in the New Testament age, we see something very similar, right? Those signs and wonders were really important in the early days when the New Testament was not complete. Now, 2,000 years later, we've had this full canon, and especially since it's available in so many languages, right?
Including tablets and iPhones.
And online, Braille, and everything else, right? I mean, now people are rejecting God and the message of Christ just on the basis of the word. What good is a sign? Right.
Well, and as you pointed out, they specifically did not believe. They saw the signs Jesus was, and they still rejected him.
Right. So once that happens, you know, I think you could stand on the street corner, preach the gospel, work a miracle, and again, if the Lord isn't calling those people, they're rejecting him on the basis of message. The miracle isn't going to. That's not going to change the heart, and we've seen that pattern throughout Scripture. So, useful in the early days, kind of extraneous at this point.
Well, and we do have one advantage the disciples didn't have at that time, and that is we have the completed Scripture, the completed canon of Scripture. We've got everything we need to know is in the book. So, again, one of the things we need to be doing is, and one of the applications we'll talk about, we need to be studying Scripture, because how can you be an effective witness if you're not? So, any more comments? I have a few applications I want to talk about. And again, nothing is earth-shattering, and I'm hoping that maybe the group here has a few more to go along with this. The first application is that we must rely on the Holy Spirit to carry out the ministry of Christ, the ministry of proclamation. We cannot rely on our own strength. I think that's kind of obvious, but I think it's important. And then how you rely on the Holy Spirit, that's another whole lesson, I think, I would appreciate anyone that wants to talk to me about their secrets of how they're continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That would be I'd love that discussion. And then it's important, I think, to point out that the gift of the Holy Spirit brings results. We're not responsible for results. The Holy Spirit is, we're responsible for being the witness, following that command. And again, like I said, Peter was bold, and he used Scripture, he focused on Christ, he pointed to their sin, he calls them to repentance, and the message was effective because of the Holy Spirit. So we need to do those things that Peter did, and then rely on the Holy Spirit for the results. And it's hard sometimes not to take things personally, because people get offended and get upset with you, but you can't save people. We can't do it, no matter how hard we try. It's like someone was telling me the other day, you can't make somebody happy, and you can't do that. Then, as I mentioned a second ago, we must study Scripture and effectively use it for this ministry. So it's important that we know Scripture well enough that we can use it when we're witnessing, and use passages that, like someone said, I think it was Doug, know your audience. You'll use different Scripture for different people at different times under different circumstances. But if you don't know Scripture, you can't use it. I mean, or you won't use it effectively.
See, Peter, correct me if you think I'm incorrect. That's also Holy Spirit working in your heart when you're talking.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. If you know Scripture, that's what
He'll recall it for you. But if you don't know Scripture, let me turn over here. One last passage that we all know. If I can make my fingers work. We all know this passage. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I think that kind of sums up the whole thing. We need to be bold. That's the next application. We need to be ambassadors for Christ and make an appeal to people. And that's all we can do, is make an appeal. And then the next point I have is God's plan is to use the church for this ministry of proclamation. So that's the role of the church. Sometimes I think we wonder, what are we supposed to be doing in our community? What are we supposed to be doing as members of this church? Well, this is what we should be doing. We should be, it doesn't mean we can't help people, we can't feed people, we can't be kind to people, can't mow our neighbor's lawn. There's lots of things we can do, but we need to be proclaiming the gospel, I think. And that's one of the things about this church that is done, that the gospel is proclaimed every day, it seems like, to me. Other applications before we end up closing out. I don't think any of this stuff is earth-shattering to anybody here. I mean, it's all stuff you've all heard before, but I think it's important to think about it and to kind of refresh our thinking about these things, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't think about these, you know, basic concepts of what it means to be a witness. Any other applications? There has to be one more. I couldn't have possibly got all of them. Doug.
It's important for us too to be people of prayer, because, you know, we can have the scripture that we've studied, but unless the Lord is really empowering that word as it goes forth, it really won't be very effective. And you can proclaim a lot of truths in the scripture, but it really will do much less than if God is really directing you in that testimony.
I've heard people say before that while they're witnessing, they're praying at the same time, you know. And there was a hand back in the back. Oh. Okay, so we got one more application. That's good. I knew I didn't get them all, so. So why don't we go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what you taught us this morning and reminded us about our responsibility to be your witnesses wherever we go and whenever we can. Just ask that you'd be with us as we go in the morning service. Be with the pastor. Bless him as he delivers the message. And thank you that we're going to have a potluck and some fellowship today. That'll be great as well. And we just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.